To the book of Luke, chapter 11. Before we read, let's ask God's blessing on our time in His Word. Father, we're so thankful that you speak to us, that you inform our minds, that you change our hearts. Lord, we're thankful that we have these words that are completely trustworthy, that are authoritative and without error. Lord, as we come to them, we know that we might be able to understand the words and the vocabulary and the grammar. But apart from your Spirit, God, we could know nothing. So please give us your Holy Spirit. Lord, keep me from error and lead us into truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray," as John taught his disciples. He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.'" And he said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me, for the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit those who ask him?" Thus far, the reading of God's Word. A few years ago, a huge, huge theological book with the high shooting title of On Being a Christian was published. The writer is a man named Hans Küng. And the author proceeded to write on the Christian life for well over 700 pages. But nary was a chapter to be found on the Christian life in this book that had to do with prayer. And then it might confuse us a little. It might make some more sense when we realize that the writer is an avowed theological liberal. Theological liberalism, as some of you might know, makes man the center and makes God serve humanity rather than humanity serving God. And so surely if Reformed Christians, people who believe that God is at the center and that God is sovereign, surely Reformed Christians would be different. Those who believe in the complete sovereignty of God and the grace of God would surely show it in their prayers. As we saw last week, what we believe, what we do, very often two different things. But the good news is that it is in prayer where these two things converge. It's in prayer where what we believe and what our heart does come together so wonderfully. B.B. Warfield, the great Princeton theologian, was once asked, "What is Calvinism?" I wonder how you would answer if you were asked that same question. He was asked, "What is Calvinism?" And he replied, "Calvinism is Christianity on its knees." Calvinism is Christianity on its knees, and a better definition of Reformed theology I can never think of. What he meant is that a Christianity which believes in the centrality of God and the sovereignty and the grace of God, which is Reformed Christianity, is necessarily a praying Christianity. That we say we believe in the doctrines of grace, it must lead to more and to better prayer. As we conclude our time in the Lord's Prayer this morning, we're going to see how this praying Christianity works out. That when we are captivated by God and we are passionate for His kingdom, we need then to only lift our hearts to God in prayer. And everything that comes from that will be glorifying to Him. We saw last week that we ought to be centered upon God. We start by saying, "Father, hallowed be your name." And the heart of prayer is a passion for the glory of God. It's where it has to start. We have to start with praise. We should end with praise. We should put some praise in the middle. But we need to start by being centered upon the glory of God. We should not come to prayer first and foremost with a great concern for ourselves. It should not always be our own needs and our own heart that drives us to prayer. It should be the glory of God that drives us to prayer. And prayer is a wonderful means of grace toward this properly centered heart. And this is what happens when we come to prayer, even if we're not totally centered on God. Prayer centers us on God. Prayer leads us to be centered upon Him. Good prayer will do this. But at the same time, bad prayer, and it is possible to pray poorly, will knock us out of orbit. If we come to God with a heart centered on ourselves, if we seek our own glory, if we seek our own desires, will knock us out of orbit and we're going to become decentralized off of God. So once we are centered on God through meditation and through adoration, Jesus then goes on to instruct, what do we do with that? What do we do in prayer with a God-centered heart? And so today we're going to consider the rest of the Lord's Prayer. And as you might know, as you might guess, whole books have been written on just the Lord's Prayer. I've got some, I'm going to recommend some tonight. So trying to cover the Lord's Prayer in one sermon means by necessity we're going to go quick. We're going to kind of fly over the top and make sure we understand each request. But what I really want us to see is how this flows, how one thing flows to the next, how a God-centered heart flows through all of these prayer requests that Jesus gives us. And so first, we have this invitation from Jesus to pray this, Lord, your kingdom come. So for the glory of God, seek Christ's kingdom. For the glory of God, seek Christ's kingdom. The heart that adores God, the heart that prays, hallowed be your name, has no greater desire than the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The heart that is centered on the great and the majestic God wants nothing more than for God's purposes to come to pass. And so Jesus teaches us when we come to God and we begin to petition Him, we begin to ask Him, we need to first ask for this. Your kingdom come. Not mine, not yours, but God's. That God's kingdom would come is our first and rightfully our first prayer request. Praying first about the kingdom, it keeps us in the right place. When we come to God and we begin speaking with Him about the kingdom, we're in the picture because we're in the kingdom. But the focus is still on God, isn't it? The focus is still on the kingdom and on the King. And praying for the kingdom means something else. It means several things. It means that nothing is neutral. When we pray for the kingdom of Jesus Christ, it reminds us and it teaches us that there's not anything in this world that is neutral. That all of creation is part of His kingdom. It's part of what Jesus Christ owns and rules over with majesty and with perfection. Some verses pop out throughout Scripture about this. The fact that Jesus Christ is King over all things. Revelation 11, verse 15. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Daniel chapter 7, Daniel saw a vision, and in the night visions he saw, behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and the kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. The Bible speaks on and on again and again about the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And we know that the kingdom is nothing without the King. And so when we pray for the kingdom to come, we need to realize that we are, in fact, praying for the King to come as well. The kingdom is nothing without its King, and the kingdom will never fully be here without Jesus Christ. And so the very last thing that the Bible teaches us to pray is, Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The same prayer that the kingdom would come. So praying for the kingdom to come reminds us that Jesus' reign is complete and He is coming back. Praying for the kingdom also reminds us of the covenantal rule of God over His people. It reminds us that our God is a covenant God and that He is not a harsh God to His people. That He is a loving Father to those with whom He is in covenant. He's a loving and a victorious king for his people. And it's in this doctrine of the kingdom where we really see how the glory of God and the good of the people are wrapped up together. How will God be glorified in this earth? Well, when the kingdom is built and the kingdom is growing, God is glorified. What is your highest good? Is it not the kingdom of God as well? So it's in the doctrine of the kingdom where we see how the glory of God and your good are not two separate things. They are in fact one and the same. So we learn that when we pray, "Thy kingdom come." When we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we also pray for victory. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 tells us that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Psalm 45, we cry out, "O God, Savior, put on your sword and ride out for the cause of truth and meekness and right." Over and over again in Scripture, we call God to battle. Just today we saw in Exodus 15 that God is a man of war. And so when we say, "Thy kingdom come," we are calling God to go to battle. In Revelation, we see that we should be excited about that. That the victory of God is one of our greatest hopes. We also pray this, "Thy kingdom come," as a missionary prayer. The kingdom throughout, especially throughout the Gospels, the kingdom is often synonymous with the good news of the Gospel. Instead of saying Jesus came to preach the Gospel, Matthew and Luke especially will say that Jesus came to preach the kingdom. He preached the kingdom. It's the same thing. It's synonymous with the Gospel. So when we say, "Thy kingdom come," we're praying that all the elect throughout the world would be drawn in. We're praying that missionaries would do good work and would start churches, that there would not be any place in this world where people are not bowing their knees to Jesus Christ. It's a totally comprehensive missionary prayer, "Thy kingdom come." At the same time, when we pray this prayer, we recognize that things are not as they should be. We recognize, even as we pray, "Thy kingdom come," that in a particular sense, it hasn't. That here we are in the world, unchristians everywhere, non-Christians everywhere, evil, rampant, sins abounding. We recognize when we pray this that the kingdom hasn't come in that way yet. And so we are rightfully dissatisfied with the way things are. Focusing on the kingdom keeps our prayers in the right place. It keeps us in orbit around God. And what's going to happen in this prayer is that we're going to expand outward. And we're going to begin praying for ourselves. And that's not wrong. That's a good thing to do. But because we started with the kingdom, because we're focused on what God wants, on His ultimate plan for the world, we can then move on to other types of prayers. Often a self-centered prayer and a kingdom-centered prayer could sound the same. You could bring the same prayer request to God from a heart that's centered on yourself, or from a heart that's centered on the kingdom and really passionate about what Jesus is doing in the world. And God is the only one sometimes who's going to be able to tell the difference. But He will. And we need to begin with a kingdom-centered prayer, a kingdom-centered heart, and kingdom-centered prayers. And when we do, we can move on to these other prayer requests. And the following petitions that Jesus encourages us to bring to God are a wonderful example of His divine wisdom. If you've meditated on the Lord's Prayer, you, I believe, will come to find out that this is a perfect prayer. That this is so divine, it's so wise, it's so concise and beautiful, that it summarizes every prayer you could bring to God. It really is the right pattern for prayer. It really is full and perfect. These next three requests encompass the complete sum of our need before God. There is nothing you could ask for that isn't summarized here in what we're going to find in these next three requests. And to me, in my way of thinking, it is a sign of the divinity of Christ that He could utter such a wonderful prayer. And so we use these words and phrases in prayer. All God-honoring petitions can be summed up in these three requests. We use other words, we use other phrases, but here is a great summary what we need to ask for from God. And so next we see that as a citizen, we need to seek the King's provision. As a citizen, seek the King's provision. And so we ask God for our daily bread. This phrase here, "give us each day our daily bread," has for many centuries given Bible interpreters conniptions and fits, because it has some Greek words that are nowhere else in Scripture and are really, in fact, very very few places in the rest of ancient literature. And where the idea is, the question is, what does it mean to pray, give us each day our daily bread, or is that even the right interpretation? Without getting into all the difficulties, let me say this, that you can be pretty confident that what we have here, give us each day our daily bread, is as good interpretation as we're ever going to get, a translation that we're going to get. This is what the church has prayed for many centuries now, and according to the Greek, it is, I think, as far as I can tell, a good translation of what's there. But if you've, as you read around, you might find that there's some questions about that, so I just want to let you know. But this is, the idea is always the same, but the exact translation is a question. But the idea is this, that we begin with a passion for God's glory, and we commit ourselves to the kingdom, and then God invites us to pray for our daily bread. And there is such a jolting twist here that we might miss it if we pass by too quickly. That we've prayed for God's glory, and we've prayed for the coming of the kingdom. And all of a sudden, we go from these great worldwide prayer requests to bread. There's a jolt there. The brakes have gone on. All of a sudden, we've gone from huge to small. But the great jolt, the joyful twist, is that our King is not only concerned about our souls, and not only concerned about the huge worldwide picture of things, but Jesus loves you. He loves every part of your life. He's concerned about everything you are doing, everything you are. The King who is going forth to victory knows you, knows all the hair on your head, and wants you to pray for your daily bread. And here is a uniquely Christian theology. We serve, like other religions, a God who is above all gods. But unlike other religions, we serve a God who knows how many hairs is on my head and cares about that. We serve a God who wants me to pray about the most minute details of my life. Isaiah 57, verse 15 says, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place," which we would expect, "but also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite one." Our God is a great God. He's above all gods. He's the creator of the universe. But he loves to be with his people. And he loves to care about them in the most minute details of your life. So this prayer should remind us of the amazing love of God. It should also remind us of our position before God, that we are in total dependence upon God. When we pray for our daily bread, we should remember that we really do need God to give us our daily bread. We really do need that. The persistence of God's goodness is a test sometimes. God is so good to us that it's a test as well. None of you woke up this morning, as far as I know, wondering if you would have your daily bread, wondering if you would go to bed hungry tonight. And we can praise God for that, but we should also recognize that it is a test. It is a test of our faith. Our full pantries are a blessing from God, but it's also a test. The persistence of His goodness does not nullify or negate our need. It just makes it a harder test. Just because your pantries are full doesn't mean you don't need God to give you your daily bread. Psalm 39, verse 4, "O God, make me to know how fleeting I am." Psalm 90, verse 12, "Teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom." When we pray for these small things, for our bread, we are reminded that without God, we would have nothing. We would be nothing. We would cease to exist. Last week during our sermon discussion, we all agreed that we pray more and we pray with more passion when we feel that we are out of control. And almost all of you nodded your heads when we talked about this last week. When I feel weak, when I feel out of control, I pray more. But I ask you, when is it exactly that you are strong? When is it exactly that you are in control of life? That's a lie of our heart. It's a lie of Satan. You're always weak. You're always out of control. We should always feel that desperation. And so Jesus teaches us to pray, "Lord, give us our daily bread." It's not just that we need God's help. It's also that we have no right to it. In Adam, we have forsaken our rights to bread and to wine. And so when we ask God for our daily bread, we're asking for mercy, for something we don't deserve. We need to recognize that as well. And so when we pray, "Give us, O Lord, our daily bread," we're praying for what we need to do our part in the kingdom. We've just centered ourselves on the kingdom, and now we move to our daily bread. And so we're praying, God, give me what I need to do my work in your kingdom. Proverbs 30 has this wonderful, wonderful solidifying verses 8 and 9. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Our prayer before God is, give me enough. Give me what I need to do what you want me to do. Give me enough. Don't give me so much that I forget you. And that is often where we as Americans have a great problem, is that we have so much that we forget God. But Lord, don't remove from me so much that I am tempted to steal and to do other bad things. Give me enough. A writer named Dr. A.B. Simpson wrote this. He said that when we think, or we often think that our Father gives us all His grace in one lump sum. So he's saying that sometimes we think that when we're saved, we get all the grace of God deposited in our bank account, and we just live off that for the rest of our lives. But it is not like that. That would be very dangerous for us. If God just gave us all His glorious gifts of grace in one lump sum, we would be in danger of enjoying the gift and forgetting all about God. And so God gives grace day by day. He gives you all the grace you need for that day so you don't forget about Him. So the reason we pray for our daily bread and not for riches is that we love God. It ought to be one of your greatest fears to have your love for God quenched in any way. Do you fear that? Do you fear? Are you afraid of having your love for God quenched? So don't pray for more than you need. Because this is how the world and Satan quenches our love for God. So when we come to pray, we should pray for our daily bread. We need to remember our need. And this may be a side benefit of a nation facing a recession. As you go to pay $4 gas and then $5 gas, more and more, you are going to be reminded that God is in control and that you need His help. And so we're going to more and more be ready to pray. God, give us this day our daily bread. So pray daily for God to sustain you. When we neglect to pray for God's sustaining hand, we presume on His grace. And we radically overestimate our independence. So pray. Pray that. Pray, God, give us this day our daily bread. Give me what I need. Lord, give me the air. Give me the food that I need to glorify you. So here's what we've seen so far, that we have a heart centered on God's glory, which moves to a commitment to His kingdom, which moves to prayer for His sustaining hand. And then somebody who's followed this path in prayer will by this point be fully convinced that they are unworthy, that they have sinned before God, and that they deserve no answer to the things that they have prayed. And so next, for the glory of the King, seek His forgiveness. For the glory of the King, seek His forgiveness. Beginning of verse 4, Jesus says, and forgive us our sins. But that little word and shows us that He understands that this petition, this request, is not separate from the one before it. In fact, two sides of the same coin. Give us our daily bread. And just as much as you need your daily bread, you need the forgiveness that only Jesus Christ can provide. So Christ-centered prayer involves repentance. Those who are centered on God, those who get a glimpse of His glory and His holiness, will know that they have to repent of their sins. Those who make the kingdom their highest goal will realize that in their own heart is the greatest roadblock to the coming of the kingdom. When you pray, thy kingdom come, you're not just praying for things out there, but you're praying for Jesus to tear down all the speed bumps to the kingdom in your own life and in your own heart. You are the greatest hindrance to the coming of the kingdom, as far as you're concerned. And so we necessarily go to repent of our sins. When we repent of our sins, we confess our sins. Confess means to speak with. So when you do that, speak with the Word of God about your sins. Agree with what God has to say about them. And then plead for forgiveness through the atonement of Jesus Christ. Of course, repentance also involves turning. Some of this is review. It's always important to review this. We confess our sins and then we repent of them. We turn away from them. Henry Smith said, the wicked do but weep for their sins past, the godly purpose to sin no more. Everybody in the world is sorry for their sins. It's the righteous who purpose not to do it again, who turn from it. But the problem with repentance is that it's no fun, is that it's quite humiliating. At the very best, repentance is bittersweet. But the lack of repentance reveals a lack of closeness to God. If we can be near God, if we can commune with Him through His Word and His Spirit and not be led to repentance, you need to question whether or not you were ever near Him. If you can spend time worshiping God and not feel the need to repent of your sins, what God have you been close to that whole time? Closeness of God leads us to repent of our sins. And then we see that true repentance reveals itself in a forgiving spirit. Jesus teaches us to pray, "Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us." And here's something we need to understand pretty clearly. Here's something we could get wrong. We could be saying here with this prayer, "Jesus, forgive my sins because on the basis of that I have forgiven all the people who have sinned against me." But that goes against almost every doctrine in Scripture. You have not bought your forgiveness from Christ with your forgiving others. What's going on here is that we have a comparison, but not an equality. Jesus tells us shows us that we compare how we are forgiving others with how God has forgiven us, that they ought to be in the same character, but not the same depth. God's forgiveness of you is always greater than your forgiveness of others. You've never been sinned against like God has. It should be of the same kind. Forgiveness, then, we see, begets a forgiving spirit. The lack of a forgiving spirit casts a shadow of a doubt over the reality of your own forgiveness. Forgiveness in your heart always leads to a forgiving spirit. English and old last century, an English general named General Oglethorpe said to John Wesley, "I never forgive." To which John Wesley replied, "Then I hope, sir, you never sin." If you don't forgive, you haven't been forgiven. And that's how this prayer works out, that we call out to Christ and we have Him look at our forgiving spirit as a sign that we are in Him, that we have received His grace and that we need more of it. A forgiving spirit is not the cause of forgiveness that we receive from Christ, but it is a condition of it. It's not the cause of our forgiveness, but it is a condition of it. You do not get Jesus' forgiveness if you are unwilling to forgive others. You don't buy it with your forgiveness, but you can sure neglect it without it. So this repentant heart and a forgiving spirit come from being Christ-centered. When we look at Jesus, we see in Jesus Christ the holiness that demands our repentance. But we see at the same time the glory and the grace that pours its forgiveness upon us. This is what it means to be Christ-centered. We look at Christ, we're led to our need for repentance. Or where do we look for that? We look to Christ again for the glory and the grace. And so Jesus teaches us to pray for the forgiveness of our sins. Now imagine a child that has a severe allergic reaction. She has to end up in the hospital. And after she is stabilized by the doctors, the parents are going to want to know what happened. How did this happen to my daughter? They're going to want to know each and every detail about how this could happen. The parents are going to commit themselves to vigilance to make sure that this never happens again. They're going to be strict. They're going to be sure, because for the same thing to happen again would be a tragedy far worse than the first. Imagine parents whose daughter had an allergic reaction and they didn't find out what happened and why it happened. It happened again the next week. The second happening would be a greater tragedy than the first, would it not? The same lines Jesus tells us now to seek not only forgiveness, but deliverance from ever falling into the same poison again. So for the king's victory, seek the king's deliverance. After all this, after longing for the kingdom, after seeking God's daily bread and His forgiveness, surely at this point in the prayer, we know how dependent we are on God. We know how much we need God to deliver us. Adoring God means that we want His name to be magnified in our life. Longing for the kingdom means that we want His victory in our life. Seeking God's sustaining hand for daily bread means that we know how much we need His help. Seeking His forgiveness reminds us of our weakness. And so one final request we are invited to bring to God is, deliver us. Lead us not into temptation. Lead us not into temptation, we should pray to God. What about James 1? In James 1 it says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. How do we mesh these two things where Jesus says that God has some control over your temptation, and James says you should not ever speak that way. You should not ever say, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. The difference between James 1 and the Lord's Prayer is that in James 1, James is talking about those who blame God for their sins. And Jesus, in the Lord's Prayer, teaches us to recognize that God is sovereign. God is over everything. He is in control of every molecule and certainly of every circumstance that could ever lead you into temptation. But don't blame Him for your sin, but recognize that He is good and He is sovereign. And so we are led to pray, lead us not into temptation, because God does have control over that. Christian prayer is a prayer that is centered on God. And a prayer, the heart that is centered on God, is a heart that hates sin and that fears sin as much as God does. We know that trials and temptations are going to come. We know that it is not a possibility to lead a life without temptation. And that's not really what we're asking God here. It's not, Lord, give us the gold brick road all the way to heaven. Make sure everything's flat and easy. He promises us that's not going to be the case. What we pray when we say, lead us not into temptation, is, Lord, keep me from falling. Keep me from sin. Don't bring me to the place where I will sin. Lord, you know how weak I am. You know the limits that I can be pushed to. Don't push me past them, God, for your glory. And that's a promise that God has given us in 1 Corinthians 10. You will never, if you are a son or daughter of God, you will never be tested beyond what you can bear. And that's what we're praying for. God, keep me from sinning. Trials and temptations are often an opportunity to glorify God. And that's good and fine. But we should fear that temptation that we cannot withstand. We should fear falling into sin. So praying this prayer is a plea for God to not let us be tempted beyond what we can bear. We need to pray this on a daily basis, because you, every day, are in danger. You are in danger of falling into sin and bringing dishonor on the name of God. You are in danger of spiting Jesus Christ as He hung on the cross. You are in danger of defaming and blaspheming the name of the God who loves you so much. And you should fear that danger. You should recognize it. You should fear it. And because of that, we pray, lead us not into temptation, and God will answer our prayer. So, when our prayers are in line with this pattern and with this spirit of prayer that Jesus taught His disciples, when our prayer is like this prayer, we've been led back to ultimate reality. Ultimate reality is centered on God. And so are we when we pray the Lord's Prayer. We seek His kingdom rather than our vision of life, because His plan is perfect and His reign is as wide as the universe. We seek His sustaining hand for our daily bread, because we are weak and we are dependent upon Him. We seek His forgiveness because we are passionate about His glory. And from that same passion, we seek His deliverance from falling into more sin. I believe all of this can be summarized well with a verse from Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 14 and 15. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Therefore, through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. You are not seeking your own good, your own kingdom. You are centered upon God and seeking a city that is to come. And we do that when we pray. Let's stand to pray together. Our Father and our King, we thank You that You have not just given us an option of prayer. You have not just given us this gift, but Lord, You have taught us how to do it. We're so thankful that the disciples asked the question and that Jesus was kind enough to answer. So I ask, Lord, that you would lead us into greater prayer. We see this prayer, Lord, we see the parts of it. We recognize how divine and wise it is. The pattern of it, the words of it, the ideas behind it. We praise you for it. So, Lord, we ask that you would work in us. When we come to pray, Lord, that our prayers would be more and more formed around how Christ taught his disciples to pray. That our prayers would be centered on you, not on ourselves. Lord, we confess that everything that's said here is so true. We need you for our daily bread. We are in desperate need of your forgiveness. We need you, Lord, to keep us from falling. And that your kingdom is perfect and is glorious. And it is what we want. So, Lord, we thank you for this word. And we pray that you would work it into our prayer lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing next Psalm 110. So turn there in your Psalters. Psalm 110 is a song that celebrates the reign and the expanding kingdom of Jesus Christ. Let's sing together Psalm 110. If you have a prayer card, pass that in and David will pick that up.